Lessons from a Senseless Census. Number 28 in the 2 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 25. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 20th, 2013.
Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence. And I pray now that as we come to the scripture, that you'll open it to us. I pray that you grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, that you would grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we hear, may we heed, may we live out the truth you reveal to us in the blessed, holy, wonderful, and matchless name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. It is a very precious truth, a truth that has brought untold comfort to thousands and thousands of believers through the years. It's a truth that encourages us in the face of adversity. It's a truth that anchors us in the midst of the storm-tossed emotions of heartache and disappointment. Through the centuries, the people of God have found reassurance in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. When the foundation of your world is shaken, there's comfort in knowing that He reigns. There's comfort and encouragement knowing that when all hell breaks loose and everything is wrong, God is still seated on His throne and He's sovereignly in control of all things. There's peace and comfort in knowing that when the winds of destruction howl against us, there's peace in the knowledge that God guides all things, and there is nothing that comes to us, that comes into our experience, that has not passed through Him in order to get to us. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a precious, wonderful truth that's not just a theological truth tucked away in the scripture or something that we pull out at special times. It's an everyday kind of truth that gives us peace and comfort in all kinds of ways. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God says that God is in control of all things. So while that is extremely comforting and encouraging and strengthening, it's also the source of all kinds of questions. It is the source of great perplexity at some times. Because if we really believe in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that means He's in control of all things, and all things mean when things are great and when things are rotten. It means when things are going well and I am just so happy and pleased about what's going on in my life, it also means God is still just as much in control when everything is wrong in my life and in my struggles. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we say, I'm sorry, but I read the book and I thought you loved me. I remember hearing an evangelist one time that was at our church, and we were in seminary, and he talked about a particularly difficult time in his life and a struggle that he was going through. And he said, I remember vividly the day that I was away at a meeting, and I was just overwhelmed by the trials and troubles of my life. And he said, I remember on my knees in that hotel room and looking up at the ceiling and saying, it's no wonder you don't have any more friends than you do if you treat them all like you treat me. There are times when the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is troubling as well as comforting. It's troubling in those days of heartache and trial. Well, what do you do when God doesn't act like He should? What do you do when God acts in a way that shatters all your preconceived notions about what He's about and how He should act? Our text tonight is found in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We'll be looking at this last chapter as the biblical writer comes to the end of his two-volume work that we know as 1 and 2 Samuel. It's appropriate because King David has played such a prominent role throughout the story. It's appropriate that David is center stage in this last story. Here we find vintage David in this chapter. because we find David sinning greatly, repenting, and praying. And those are themes that we find consistently throughout the life of the King of Israel. As we work our way through this chapter, here's what I want us to see. This is where I want to keep your eyes focused on this truth. As the people of God, in the midst of every adversity, every trial, and every difficulty, we must maintain a biblical understanding of God. In every adversity, in every trial, in every difficulty, as we're coming to grips with it, as we're trying to deal with it in our emotional experience and every other way, we need to maintain a biblical understanding of God. See, the problem is, you and I are prone to draw our conclusions about God, His nature, His character, and His ways based on our understanding of our circumstance and then how we feel about our circumstance. And that's really shaky ground for drawing any conclusions about the character of God and His ways. That's a very unreliable source of information about the character of God and the ways of God, how you see it and how you feel about it. We have a sure and certain guide. God has spoken to us in His word, and He has given us this word. And Peter says, we have a more certain word. A more certain word than those who had prophets coming and speaking to them. We have the word of God that's been given to us as God inspired men, and they wrote down under the inspiration of the Spirit these words, and the Bible is God's revelation of Himself. When we come to the scripture, our primary objective is to say, what does this reveal to me about God? What does this show me about His character? What does this reveal to me about His ways and His working and His demands and my response to Him? It's a revelation of God. And so as we come to this text or any other text, we need to be asking ourselves, what does this tell us about Him? We want to maintain a biblical understanding of God and His ways. So three things I want to point out. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 9, a biblical understanding of God lives and worships within the tension of God's mysterious ways. A biblical understanding of God lives and worships within the tension of God's mysterious ways. Verse 1 says, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And He incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab, the commander of his army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh, the land of the Hittites, and they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon, and they came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah, there were 500,000. Foundational to our understanding of God and His ways is to say that God is infinite, that God is other, that God is distinct, that God is transcendent. When we talk of God as He has revealed Himself in the scripture, it's not that our God is chief among all gods. Rather, it is He alone is God. There are no others. There are pretenders. There are superstitions. There are various other world religions. There are various other figures that people worship and things that they put together. But what is revealed in the scripture is there is only one true and living God. And that God is infinite. He is without limit. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He's transcendent, different, other, distinct. He is literally one of a kind. Now, that's foundational. That's just the starting point. Now, we add to the starting point that while God is infinite, we are finite. We are limited. We are created beings. And thus, we have limited knowledge. We have limited understandings because we are creatures rather than creators. We are not gods. Big G, little g, any kind of g. We are not now, and we never will be God. A biblical understanding starts with there is one God, holy, infinite, distinct, different, transcendent, beyond us. And we are limited creatures. Now, if you put those two things together, it means His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. In fact, Isaiah says His ways and His thoughts are so high above us, it's like the mountains above the sea. As a result of that, there are things about our God we do not know. And mark it down, we never will know in this life or in the life to come. Because we like to think, well, I don't understand now, but boy, when I get to heaven, I'll understand. No, you won't. Because you'll never be God. You will always be a creature. You're going to experience a glorification. You're going to be made like Him, but you will never be God. Therefore, you will never understand His mind. You will never understand as He understands. He will forever be the Creator, Sovereign, Lord, and Master of all things, and you will forever be a creature. So a biblical understanding begins with the fact there is mystery to our faith. There are things that are hidden from us. There are things that are beyond us, things that we cannot and will not ever understand. Let me tell you why that's important, and let me tell you why I took that much time to start with that. Because when you come to verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 24, you're punched in the face with controversy from the very first verse. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, go and number Israel and Judah. You say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, the Lord's angry with Israel, and He gave David a command and told him to do it. The problem is, when you drop down to verse 10, David says, in his numbering of the people, he has sinned greatly in the sight of the Lord and done that which is foolish. Now, wait a minute. The text says plainly in verse 1 that He, that is the Lord, incited David to number the people. So if I follow that out, David sinned because he obeyed the command of God. Wait a minute, that can't be. I know what I'll do. I'm going to go over to 1 Chronicles. Because in 1 Chronicles, where you have the parallel account of that, you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and surely that's going to clear it up for us. So I go to 1 Chronicles 21, and it says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Hmm. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, says, the Lord incited David. First Chronicles 21:1 says Satan incited David. Now, which is it? Did the Lord incite him or did Satan? Yes. That's the answer. Satan incited, stirred him up, and the Lord allowed it to happen. The Lord didn't stop it because it was going to serve his purpose ultimately. Now that's troubling. That's disturbing. How can you do what the Lord intends to be done and yet be blamed for it? I don't know. But it's clear in verse 10, David understood clearly he had sinned against the Lord in doing that very thing. Here's the deal. How is it sin? I have no idea. And the Lord in his sovereignty and the Lord in his wisdom didn't choose to explain it to us. He simply lets the fact lie that David sinned in doing what he did. I don't know. There's mystery to it. It's an unanswered question. How could it possibly be sinful? I have two answers. Number one, and this is really the key as far as I'm concerned, it is my answer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how it's sin. We're told it is. Now, I know we don't like that. But it's kind of like when your child demands an answer and your response to them at the time is, you don't need an answer. You don't need to know why, because I said so and that's the way it is. End of discussion. God in his sovereignty at this point says, it doesn't matter why it is. I'm telling you it is, and that's enough. Now, my second answer is there are four explanations given. Four theories. One is David failed to pay the proper tax in numbering the people the way he did. If you go to Exodus chapter 30, if you're going to number the people, there's so much you're supposed to pay. And then they said, well, David didn't do that. Of course, there's nothing in the text to say one way or the other whether David paid it or not. So that's just speculation. A second explanation is, well, David's motive was wrong. I don't know how to judge his motive when we're not told what his motive was. That's speculation. Third, that, well, David was obviously preparing for some military conquest the Lord didn't sanction. He did this on his own. Again, nice theory, may very well be true. We're just not given anything in the text to tell us that is the case. The fourth is, well, in some way, David failed to trust God. And while I think that's probably as good an explanation as there is, we don't know why because we're not told. And I think it's best that we just leave it as it's sinful because God makes it clear in this passage it was sinful. We don't know how it is. We know that it was. So let me focus on what I think is the greater problem in the text. God was angry with Israel again. Why? I know you're not going to like this. We don't know. He doesn't tell us why he was angry with Israel this time. It just said he's angry with Israel again. This is why I say it's the greater problem. And again, we can be honest because it's just us tonight. Does it bother you that you don't know? Does it bother you that God's angry and he hasn't bothered to explain to you why he was angry with Israel? This is where we need to be careful. We need to think through the process. Because I do have to ask, does God owe you an explanation for why he does what he does? Does the sovereign, king, creator, ruler, sovereign of everything that exists have to justify himself to you? That becomes the issue. Now see, none of us would ever say that he does. But we often express that sentiment in our reaction to the trials and the troubles and the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Like spoiled children, we stomp our feet and demand he explain to us why. But he doesn't owe us an explanation. A biblical understanding of God is an understanding that is willing to live and worship within the tension of God's mysterious ways. Do you remember what happened to Job when he demanded answers? You know, you read Job and all this horrible stuff happens to him. Now, you and I are in on it because we're getting to read the story. And because we have the advantage of a divine narrator, we're told that one day Satan came and appeared before God. And he's talking, he said, I've been all running around earth and looking things over. And God said, well, you know, while you were doing that, did you happen to notice my servant Job? Now, that's kind of troubling too, that Job wouldn't even got into this mess if God hadn't brought him up. Because Satan didn't come up and say, hey, I've been looking at Job. That guy's something else. He doesn't say anything about Job. God says, hey, I need you to take a good look at Job. And then Satan says, well, he's going to be that way towards you with that hedge of protection you got about him. God said, fine, I'll drop it down, do what you want. And all that horrible stuff happens to him, his family and his livestock and his health and all those things happen. His wife tells him, curse God and die. His friends all come and they say, buddy, you have done some horrible, awful thing, obviously, is why God's done this to you. Friends are always encouraging. And Job doesn't sin in any of this. Job never sins with his mouth. He says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, I came into the world naked. I didn't have a thing when I came in. Doesn't bother me if I don't have a thing when I go out. Bless the name of the Lord. And he does so good till you get to about chapter 38. And then all of a sudden, Job's demanding answers. And you know what God said? God said, I'm sorry. I'm trying to remember. Were you here when I laid the foundations of the world? Were you the one giving me advice when I created everything? I didn't think so. Why don't you close your mouth and just sit? Part of having a biblical understanding of God is that when there's not an answer, I still worship him. And I still live in obedience because I understand he's God and I'm not. And I understand that there is an answer, there is a reason, but for whatever reason, God hasn't chosen to reveal it to me and he may never. But I'm called to trust him and I'm called to obedience regardless, willing to live and worship within the tension of God's mysterious way. Second, in verse 10 down through verse 19, a biblical understanding of God confidently submits to God's sovereign mercies. David numbers the people. They come back and find after 9 months and 20 days, they come back with his report. They give him the numbers. Everything seems fine. And then we read in verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So we're wondering what in the world he did that was sinful. We're wondering how his obeying this incitement that came to him, how doing that was so sinful. We don't know, but David understands clearly that it is. And he cries out in this confession. And the interesting thing is, David is convicted in his heart. That's what it means when it says he was stricken in his heart. Now look, he was stricken in his heart without a sermon. There's no Nathan here. there wasn't a servant that walked up to him in this instance and said, "Oh, king, let me tell you a story. There was this man, and he had all these lands, but he had a neighbor that only had one." It doesn't tell him that kind of story. There's no Nathan here. There's no punchline at the end of the story that points at him and says, "Thou art the man." But clearly, the Spirit of God brought conviction to the heart of the king so that he is pierced in his heart and recognizes that he has sinned greatly against the Lord. And he cries out that God would forgive him, that God would cleanse him, that God would take this iniquity away because he has done such a foolish, sinful, and corrupt thing. Again, here's the problem. We are so conditioned by our shallow understanding of sin and our shallow understanding of the seriousness of sin and its consequences, we expect God in verse 11 to say, "It's okay, son. I appreciate the fact that you acknowledge that you did wrong. And as long as you promise to do better from this point on, it's okay, and we'll move on." But that isn't what happens. Keep reading. "And when David rose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that it may be done to you.' So Gad came to David and told him and said, 'Shall 3 years of famine come upon you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me.' Oh, Lord, forgive me. This horrible thing that I've done. I've done this great evil in your sight. I've acted foolishly before you. Oh, Lord, forgive. Cleanse me of this iniquity." And God says, "Okay, I appreciate that confession. So choose one of the three following. Door number one, 3 years of famine." David says, "Boy, that could be rough." All right, door number two. "You can be a fugitive for 3 months. And you'll run in the hills and you'll hide in caves as your enemies pursue you. Or you can take what's behind door number three, and that's just 3 days of plague. The choice is yours." I have to be honest with you. When I read that, my response, and I even wrote it in the margin of my Bible, wow. What did he do? He numbered the people. Who was harmed in his numbering the people? And God says, 3 years of famine, 3 months of running as your enemy pursues you, or 3 days of plague on your land. There were serious consequences to his sin. See, we think, well, if I ask the Lord to forgive, there are no consequences. That's not true. God forgave David. But he said, there are consequences to your actions, and I'm going to be gracious to you and let you pick what the consequences are. What would you pick? So look at David's response. "Then David said to Gad," verse 14, "I am in great distress." I think that goes down as one of the great understatements of Scripture. "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." He chose 3 days of plague and pestilence. What I want you to note in that is God's knowledge, or David's knowledge of his God. Let's fall into the hand of the Lord because the Lord is merciful. Though he knew it was judgment, he still trusted in the mercy of God. So the Lord sent pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. David numbered the people. And as a result of that action, 70,000 men died. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, "It is enough. Stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. 70,000 destroyed, and when he turned toward Jerusalem to totally destroy the capital city, God said, "Enough, stop." Confession, repentance, forgiveness, and consequence. And then the mercy of the Lord in restraining his righteous judgment. David understood his God well. He knew that even in the midst of judgment, there would be mercy. Too often we think the mercy of God is an exception rather than understanding it's part of his makeup. It's part of his holy character. Even in judgment, there is mercy. But I want you to keep following the story. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." David again confesses his sin. David intercedes on behalf of the people. David intercedes, pleading that God would be merciful with the people. They didn't make this choice. I made this choice. Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." And so David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. David sinned greatly against the Lord, but David gladly, confidently submitted himself to God's sovereign mercy. There were still consequences. 70,000 died because of his sin, but the Lord in mercy restrained the devourer. But be careful. Don't stop at verse 16 or you'll miss the great truth. That's the last thing I want us to note in verse 20 down through verse 25. A biblical understanding of God gladly acknowledges the necessity of atonement. Lives and worships within the tension of God's mysterious ways. Submits to God's sovereign mercy. But we don't have the whole picture till we come down to verse 20. And a biblical understanding of God gladly acknowledges the necessity of atonement. Gad told him to go and build an altar on the threshing floor where the angel stopped. So David went up at his word, verse 20. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And he went out and he paid homage to the king with his face to the ground and said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." That's key. Then he said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All this, O king, I give to you." And he said, "The Lord your God accept you." But the king said to him, "No, I will buy it from you at full price, for I will not offer burnt offering to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The plague was averted not because of David's confession. The plague was averted not because David prayed. It wasn't because David promised to do better in the future. The plague was averted because of the blood, because atonement was made. There is some comfort in verse 16 when the judgment of God is paused. But the great comfort comes in verse 25 when the judgment of God is propitiated, appeased, satisfied by the shedding of blood. Now, you don't have to be a seminary graduate to make the connection. God has built an altar, and on that altar, not far from this same threshing floor, is a place where God poured out his wrath. On that altar, there sounded a cry that pierced the darkness and judgment. The cry of a God-forsaken one. And there we fell into the hand of the living God and discovered his mercy. Because of the blood. Not because of our promise. See, the good news is God has provided for our deliverance. God has provided for our forgiveness. That's all part of his mercy. It's all part of his grace. And it's all bound up in this mysterious, loving, wonderful, glorious God that we worship. There are things about our God and his ways that we will never understand because he's infinite. But what we do understand is so glorious, we're going to spend the rest of eternity just unpacking the little bit that we know and standing in awe and wonder of his grace given to us. So what do we do when he doesn't act like we think he ought to act? What do we do when God does something that just shatters our preconceived notions of how God ought to act and what God ought to do? We cling to our biblical understanding of God, and therefore we live and worship within the tension of his mysterious ways. We gladly submit to his sovereign mercy, and we gladly acknowledge our need of atonement, the shedding of blood that provides us life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonder and the joy of the life that's ours because of Christ. And Lord, I'm grateful that this whole book is about what you've done for us. And starting in Genesis and coming up all the way through, we see the Lord Jesus. And in a passage like this, at the end of the Samuel material, we find another glorious example of your provision for us in the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would deliver us from the spirit and attitude that says, I need to have everything figured out. And I have to be able to answer every line. And I have to be able to dot every I and cross every T and have everything just in its right place before I can worship. And understand that there will always be profound mystery. And I just need to stand in awe and wonder of who you are and the glory and the wonder of what you've done. And submit to you. And live in light of what I do understand. knowing that as I follow and obey you, you grant more light along the path. But help me to always know. Help me to always understand. I am a creature, loved, cherished, prized by you, but forever a creature who needs to walk humbly before you, rejoicing in your grace and submitting to your sovereign rule, assured that you're good, that you're holy, that you're powerful and worthy of our trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.